We have a little bit of time left. And what I want to try to do is move us along a little bit in our evening series. So we're using this PowerPoint. I'm going to do so again tonight. Keep us going here. This is our series, What is the True Christian's Relation to the World? And we are in the third major section of that, that our relationship to the world, the Lord said, is that He is sending us into it. And when we go to His own teaching about this, we find that some of the earliest teaching in which He explained or illustrated our function as we go is in the Sermon on the Mount and the very first chapter of it. When He said, and He used these illustrations, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. And we've given some exploration to both of those analogies. And what we discovered, and we're at the point now where we're looking at this matter of being sent as salt, is that that obviously is a matter of our behavior and our works out in the world. No question about that. We've given attention to that, expanded on it. It also is a matter of our words. And as we've noted, nobody ever comes to Christ apart from their receiving the words, the verbal content of the gospel. And they get that from a Christian. So it's words of a certain character that in this passage, you are the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. It's words of a certain character that turn up the light and that are salty. And we gave attention last week as to exactly what that means. And so we're looking at the content of words like that. And in the first case, of course, they're gospel words. And to know what that meant, we went right to our Lord's words when He, at the beginning, was preaching the gospel. What we found is He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom and identifying Himself as the Son of Man, that wonderful figure that is shown to us in the seventh chapter of Daniel, who receives a kingdom that is universal and eternal and indestructible. The Lord comes and identifies Himself as that person. He says, the kingdom is drawn near to you. And this was His preaching all the way through His earthly ministry. Everything that He preached is really subsumed under those big theological headings. And we went through a whole series of passages in which we saw that after His ascension to heaven, this was what the apostles kept preaching. And this last verse, Colossians 1:13, is one we looked at earlier in the series that tells us as Christians that what happened to us is that when we came to Christ, we were transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. This gospel preaching, folks, has as its theological foundations the overarching kingdom of God, which has been fully committed not just to the second person of the Godhead, but to the second person of the Godhead incarnate. That's very, very important to remember. It's committed to the man, Christ Jesus. It's this man, Christ Jesus, whom God has made both Messiah and Lord of all. And when you come to Christ, you're transferred into His kingdom. And the last reference that we looked at last week were these words that Paul quotes out of the 52nd chapter of Isaiah. Just remember, that's the chapter right before chapter 53. And Paul quotes this after teaching the thing that's necessary for salvation is to believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead and with your mouth confess Him to be Lord. Anybody who will do that will be saved. And people who come with that news have beautiful feet. What they're doing is they're bringing that good news, they're proclaiming peace, they're bringing good tidings, they're proclaiming salvation, and they're saying to Zion, your God reigns. beautiful. It's just wonderful. All right. So there's the content, folks. But secondly, and I want to ask you to turn now to John chapter 7, verse 7. There is an aspect to words in which the light is bright and that have, for want of a better expression, they have a salty edge to them. And remember that in the ancient world, salt was the primary preservative. It was the way of counteracting natural decay. And when our Lord talks about us out in society, most certainly that is part of what he was getting at, and that anyone in that day would have understood him to have reference to, especially when he said, but if the salt has actually lost its saltiness, and we saw that the word there is it's become foolish, it's not good for anything. Salt was flavoring and salt was there for preservation. Okay, so what does it mean to be salty, even verbally, and as a major means of counteracting the culture's constant, ever-increasing corruption? And that's exactly the way the Bible describes it. Romans chapter 1, you read about the various stages and the continuing depravity and deterioration of cultures. Paul's epistles are just shot through with this concept. The true state of things out there. Paul says it, Galatians, it's a wicked and adulterous generation. Okay, Christians are salt in that. And when they are in the same way the Lord is, remember, he said that we're sent as the Father sent him. He's the light of the world, you're light. His speech also was salty. And in this verse, John chapter 7 and the 7th verse, when he was replying to his own brothers who were still unbelievers at that point and wanted him to go up to Jerusalem, work miracles, convince people if he really was who he said he was, the Lord said to them in verse 7, the world can't hate you, but it hates me. Why? Because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Why did the culture, a large part of it, hate him? It certainly wasn't because of his good works of feeding thousands or healing all their sick or casting out all their demons. It was in part because he claimed to be the Son of God and the Son of Man, but also because he dealt with their sin. He testified to their evil. Read the Gospels and read the kinds of things he said. And as a result of that, there was this tremendous pushback. Now, I'm calling our attention to that and asking us now, would you turn to please the book of Ephesians, the 5th chapter? Because we need to compare that with what we have in Ephesians chapter 5 as God's intention for us. Christ, the Lord Jesus, is not on this earth now. We are. The church is. We're sent as he was sent. He was light. We're light. His speech was, you could say, seasoned with salt. Ours is to be as well. Paul says in Galatians, let your speech be always with salt, seasoned with grace. All right, now look at Ephesians chapter 5. And what I want to do is get us to note, starting in verse 3. I just want to talk us down through these verses. Immorality, impurity, or greed, must not even be named in the church as is proper among saints. And when it comes to conversation, no filthiness, no silly talk, no coarse jesting. Because you know this with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who's an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Don't let anybody deceive you with teaching the other way. Those are totally vain words. It's because of all these kinds of sins that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So don't be partakers with them. And then he says this that we've looked at in this series several times. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. There's that emphasis. Lord, how do I function in society? You're a child of light now. Your total nature has been changed. It isn't just that you got new habits. It isn't just that you went to a conservative seminary or school and they taught you certain things that ought to be your convictions, or that you're part of a church and they have a kind of a church culture. And so you, no. When you become a Christian, your nature changes. When you think about relationship to the world, you've got to start there. Not with a particular conviction, not with a particular rule. You start with the nature of Christian people. They are diametrically the opposite of what they used to be. There can't be any two things more contrary to one another than darkness and light. By nature, by virtue of the new birth, you're light now. All right, that being the case, walk that way. And the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So as you walk this way, verse 10, try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And that's an important thing, folks, to remember. Our ultimate righteousness is Christ. And our total acceptance is because of the righteousness of Christ. But that doesn't mean that as a Christian, you can't live either displeasing or pleasing to the Lord. You can and do every single day. God is either pleased with you as a person, as a Christian, or there is some displeasure that he has. Try, as a Christian, to learn what is pleasing to him. Now verse 11, and when it comes to that other side of things, the world that used to be part of, don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Now that's the verse that we need to take into account at this point when we think about our functioning out in the world, even verbally. In order to counteract the terrible corruption of our culture, expose the darkness. Now, that is what our Lord was doing. And what I want to do is call your attention to the marginal reference where it shows you more literally what that word translated expose is. Do you see it in your margin? What is it? You have it in your margin? Who has it? Who's got it in your margin? More of you do than that. Come on, look at your margin. What is it? Reprove. That's verbal. Okay, it's not just talking about living a kind of life that by contrast is revelatory. It's talking about speech. Don't participate in the evil deeds of darkness. Verbally reprove them. That's what we're called to do that is pleasing to the Lord. Now, what I want to do at this point is take you, like we did last week, through a little running series of references that will really help us understand this and help us get ready and prepared for what happens when you do that out in the world. So let me ask you to turn, please, first of all, to this reference, John chapter 3, verse 20. This takes us back to our Lord's conversation with Nicodemus. And you remember that Nicodemus came to him at what time of day? The full light of day? Noonday brightness, when did Nicodemus come? came at night. Must be a reason for that. So toward the end of our Lord talking with Nicodemus, and after he gives this wonderful revelation of verse 16 about God loving the world, then our Lord talks about the fact that people who do not believe on the name of the Son of God are already condemned by God. It isn't that they have to wait until they die and stand in the judgment to find out. They already are under God's condemnation. And we say, how is it that they're already under condemnation? That's what the Lord's going to answer. Look at verse 19. All right, this is the condemnation. That the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light. That's what Jesus was talking about to his brothers. The world can't hate you, but it hates me because I testify of its deeds that they're evil. Jesus says here, whoever is evil hates that. Keep reading. And does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be, same word, reproved. The reproof, of course, will expose, but that's that word, folks. That there will be a verbal reproof and rebuke about that sinful life and that sinful display of that life. Now, just look up there again. What does it mean that we're salt and we're counteracting the culture as light and salt? It does require something of us verbally, like it did of our Lord. He did it, and people didn't like it. And any of us as Christian people know that when we have attempted to do any of that, that there is the same kind of really negative response when you do that. And our Lord is referring to that. Now, you don't need to turn to that reference. Most of you could already quote it. In this passage, God is giving a charge to Timothy as a preacher, and by extension to all preachers. And part of a preacher's calling is this, that when you preach the word, and you're instant, whether it's seasonable as far as people are concerned or not seasonable as far as they're concerned, that preaching has to involve this. This is this word, reproving. Reproving, rebuking, and exhorting, and you do it patiently and you do it theologically. You do it with patience and with doctrine. But you're reproving, you're doing exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did in your preaching. Now, I'll expand on this for a moment. John chapter 16, part of our Lord's upper room discourse, includes our Lord's revealing to his disciples the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit. And when he reveals it, he says this, when he's come, when the Comforter's come, when the Spirit of God has come, he will do this. He will reprove the world of sin. And our Lord goes on to identify the primary sin of sin because they don't believe on me. But it's not the only thing that the Spirit of God reproves the world of. He will do this. On the basis of that reference, there are people and even preachers who conclude that applying Scripture that way with reproof and rebuke is not our job. It's the Holy Spirit's job. But folks, that's only one part of it. It is the Holy Spirit who does it. But what the Scripture is really plain about in numbers of passages is that what the Holy Spirit uses is Christ's servants who start doing it, and the Spirit uses their words as they do it. It's not apart from. People typically are not just walking down the street and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit zaps them with reproof. They have a conscience and that weighs in. But in ministry, people sitting in a congregation and there's preaching that goes on, the preaching should not stop short of that really convicting application. Preachers are told to do it. And you have the same thing in Titus. I want to ask you to turn to this passage with me, please. When Paul gives this letter to another of these young men who had followed him in ministry. And in this first chapter, the Apostle Paul, starting in verse 10, you see this, starts talking about rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those among the Jews. And Paul says, they've got to be silenced. And he says now, verse 12, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, testifies that the Cretans, Titus was ministering on the island of Crete, they're always liars. They're evil beasts. They're lazy glutton. That's quite the language. Talk about salty. In verse 13, Paul says, that testimony is true. That's not an exaggeration about that culture. Now look at this. Titus, for this reason, you do this. Reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith and not pay attention to, and he goes on and on along that line. And he follows that up the same way if you look at the second chapter. And here I think this is really instructive for us. Look at the 11th verse about the grace of God appearing and bringing salvation. Okay, those are the gospel words that we take out there to the world. And that grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and so on. And verse 13, to look for the blessed hope, the appearing of Christ. All right. Verse 14. And it teaches us to purify ourselves. He wants to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Now look at verse 15. Titus, these things speak and exhort, there's our word again, expose or reprove. Reprove with all authority and don't let anybody disregard you about that. Okay, here's my point in looking at those verses. When you and I give full scriptural consideration to our mission in the world, it isn't merely the really redemptive center of the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. It includes turning the light up in the darkness, the way Jesus did, that actually causes people to hate it. That's not what we want. It's not what the Lord wanted. I hope nobody will go out of here and not misunderstand tonight and say, boy, Pastor, I mean, he was, you know, really trying to drum up our violence against lost people and get us to go out there and, you know, and just hammer them. That's not it at all. The point is, folks, we can't function the way the Lord has appointed the church to function unless we're willing to take those steps. You have to judge the time. You have to have wisdom from the Lord. We all need to be as winsome and kind. We need to speak the truth in what? In love. But they do need to hear it. If they don't hear it, in many cases, there's not enough light for them to ever come to the conclusion, I'm sick and I need the great physician. They still think they're well. They think that what we're talking about is a nice addition to what they already have. It's like another piece of the pie, and some people have it, and I don't yet have it, and my Christian friend is talking to me about it, and, you know, it sounds like a nice thing. And we never get to the point where we're just saying to them, you don't have a pie. You are in real trouble with the Lord. And if you go out into eternity, you're going to answer for your life and your sin. Now, once you start talking that way to people, you find out whether the Spirit of God is actually working savingly in their heart or not. That's what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that the right handling of things divides the crowd. And to those who are perishing, it's one thing. And to those who are being saved, it's another thing. And this is how you find out. It is this matter of the foolishness of preaching the whole counsel of God, the way Paul did at Ephesus, as we looked at last week. And folks, this is the charge that is there for us. And I think that we just have to, I have to. I look back over my whole lifetime of ministry, and that is one of the things that I realize, that I regret, that I confess to the Lord, that for whatever time the Lord yet gives me, that I want to be just as much more faithful as I can be. And folks, it is crossing the Rubicon with people. It's risking the relationship with light and salt when it comes to their true condition before the Lord. Luther, talking about this in his handling of the Sermon on the Mount, says, salting has to bite. Although they criticize us as biters, we know that this is how it has to be, and that Christ has commanded the salt to be sharp and continually caustic. If you want to preach the gospel and help people, you must be sharp, rub salt into their wounds, show the reverse side, denounce what's not right. And Luther, as we look back, in our estimation, he could go overboard sometimes. But in principle, what he's saying is true. It is scriptural. I want to call that church building to your attention. That is the official university church in Oxford, St. Mary the Virgin. Some of you have been there. The outside of it, interior, this is the interior back in the 1800s. This is the place where Cranmer recanted his recantation. That was in the 1500s. 2 centuries later, a man named John Wesley did some preaching there. Wesley had come to the Lord in May of 1738. And you may be aware of the fact that almost as soon as he did that, his preaching changed. Before then, his preaching had been largely salvation by works. 1 month after he came to true faith in Christ, he had a preaching opportunity in that church. His message was entitled, Salvation by Faith. Because he was a fellow at the university, he had regular preaching opportunities. A sermon that he preached a few years later became a very famous sermon. It was entitled, Almost Christian, the Almost Christian, which had been his state for many, many years. But in 1744, he got up in that pulpit and he preached a sermon entitled Scriptural Christianity. This is true Christianity scripturally. And you can look that sermon up online, get it almost anywhere, I'm sure, and read it if you'd like to this week. In that sermon, Wesley denounced 7 common features of student life at Oxford and among the faculty. He went after everybody. What were the seven great common vices that Wesley denounced? Pride, peevishness, sloth, indolence, gluttony, sensuality, think of that heading, all kinds of sins fall underneath that heading, and uselessness. And when Wesley went away, he wrote in his journal, "I preached, I suppose, the last time at St. Mary's, be it so, I have fully delivered my soul." And he never was asked to preach again at the church. He knew that that would be the termination of all of that relationship because he delivered his soul, the salt and the light. And folks, you know that Wesley and others became field preachers because the pastors of the churches denied their pulpits to them. And when they did this, they did it all over England. Wesley did it for decades. And what they encountered from people as they preached, and please understand, they were preaching the gospel, they were preaching faith in Christ. But in order to get people to understand you've got to have this, they had to deal with people about their what? In order for people to accept the good news, you got to deal with them about what? That they're in trouble. You got to deal with them about their sin. Wesley, as his preaching is described, was almost what you would call a quiet preacher. He wasn't, you know, bombastic with his gestures. He wasn't a Whitfield, a natural orator. He stood pretty straight and he just delivered in a pretty straight voice. And when you read his sermons, they're just, a lot of it is just quoting scripture. But when you look at Wesley's journals, well, I better call this to your attention. This man, John Henry Overton, church historian, a century later, was high church. But looking back, he said, what is intended to offend nobody is apt to affect nobody. And he was talking about the preaching and the theology before the evangelical awakening. And he said that as the preacher studied to maintain moderation, avoid enthusiasm, that there wasn't much life power to what they did. All right. Wesley, later on, published his journals. When you read through those journals, and I've read some of them, there are many, many volumes, and haven't begun to read all of them. When you read those journals, they are replete with things like this. Listen to this. Quote, "A man struck me with his fist in the face with all his might." Later on at the city of Hull, quote, "Clods and stones flew about on every side." At Leeds, quote, "A great mob followed and threw whatever came to hand. I was struck several times, once or twice in the face." At Camelford, "I was only one stone struck me." At Walsall, "The roughs dragged me along until we came to the town where, seeing a door opened, I attempted to go in, but a man struck me on the chest with all his might and another on my mouth with such force that the blood gushed out." At Moorfields and Marylebone, "He was pelted with eggs. He was struck all the way down by a stone when preaching at Exeter. He was struck down by sod at Staffordshire, by a cudgel at Basingstoke. He was pelted with stones at Oxmanton Green until," he says, "he was all over," quote, "a gore of blood," that kind of thing. But journals are replete with that kind of thing. And when you read the accounts of these other Methodist preachers, or George Whitfield, here's one of the cartoons of the day about Whitfield. He's referred to as Dr. Squintum because he had one eye that wasn't quite adjusted. Made great fun of. Or here is this. And when you look at that particular rendition, everything in there Whitfield talks about. For instance, I don't know if you can see it, but over on the right, there's a man blowing a flute and beating a drum. That was to totally disrupt the preaching. I have a book at home. It's a first edition Puritan volume, and it was owned by somebody in Whitfield's time. And the whole back page in that book is a firsthand account of this man in the crowd, and Whitfield is preaching, and a drummer comes to break everything up. And the man goes on to recount how Whitfield, in fairly good humor, was finally able to get the guy to leave. But that's real. Over on the left-hand side, you can see a man who's on the shoulders of another man with a whip. Whitfield talks about that, how this man kept trying to do that, and he just couldn't get close enough in the crowd to make it happen. This is Whitfield. And folks, my point is this. It's the same kind of thing the Lord faced. And it's the same kind of thing you read about in Acts. Read Acts. And Paul says, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer some of that. And we just simply have to come to grips with this when it comes to our thinking about our being sent into the culture as salt and light. And every one of us, folks, we just have to individually, with all openness before the Lord, you and I have to lay our reputations, our good name, our relationships, and you almost tremble to say this, our employment, we really have to, with open hands, hold it up before the Lord. And then with, you know, talk about this. To this one I will look, to him who trembles at my word. When you really consider these things, you can end up going away kind of trembling at the ramifications of the word of God in our lives. But historically, right through the centuries, it has taken this for the tide to turn. And understand this. We're going to finally, at the end of this series, move into discussion of things like this. Don't be conformed to your age. But folks, you can't begin to properly assess what that means and what it involves without this full background. But once you have this background in your mind, what it means to be salt and light, that really puts some of those decisions that as Christian people we just wring our hands over and we're just arguing for our liberty, that really puts those things in right context. If this is actually the calling, now how big do those things look? And it's in that context that we're finally spiritually minded, and we're in a position to do good scriptural assessment. And we probably all find out that there are a good number of things that we have to deal with. Just read that quotation. We're just about done. This man was also a Church of England, but he had real sympathy with the evangelicals. He said their aim was to conquer, to compel men then and there to renounce sin and seek pardon at the cross of Christ, to renounce their sin. And I called attention this morning to Jonathan Edwards, this same period of time. Folks, the point of that wasn't to make some point historically. The point of that was to say people like Edwards had to assess. And when they assessed, what they concluded was there are certain marks that real conversion has taken place. The point of this tonight isn't just, you know, to hold these people up as the great ideal. It's just simply to say, here you have in church history the kind of thing you read about in your New Testament. And when you read that, both in your New Testament and then you see times in history when it took place, you realize that there is more to this matter of our mission in the world than we may have realized. And it's the side that is salty. And there's pushback to it. But then what happens, end with this, that same high church Anglican that I quoted earlier said this: if you're going to talk about the faith which made the selfish man self-denying, he's talking about the results, and the discontented happy, and the worldling spiritually minded, and the drunkard sober, and the sensual chaste, and the liar truthful, the proud humble, the godless godly, the thriftless thrifty. If you're going to talk about that kind of a faith, we can only judge by the fruits which it bore, and that such fruits were born is undeniable. People did change like that in those days. And that's what we so long to see. So we need, don't we as a church, folks, we need probably a reviving of our own spirits to truly present our bodies as living sacrifices, to stop being conformed to our age, and really to be prepared to follow Christ. And what that means for each of us individually, we can be really confident the Lord will show us. Let's bow for prayer. Oh Lord, these things are in many respects so foreign to our kind of Western civilization Christianity. We know almost nothing of it. And loving Lord, on the one hand, we thank you that because of our Christian heritage, the rule of law, that we largely are allowed to live quiet and peaceable lives without threat. We do thank you for it. And Lord, we certainly don't desire to actively seek out opposition and trouble. We don't. But we do earnestly desire scriptural Christianity. And gracious Lord, you know for every one of us where the times of opposition would take place and the people from whom they would come, with our increased boldness and openness. And so we pray to be led of your Spirit and to truly be completely surrendered. And gracious Lord, we ask it for your glory, and we ask it in order that there might be more fruit that remains from our ministries, especially in the world and with lost people. Lord, we earnestly pray that as we leave this place tonight and we go out into the new week, that you would preserve us from misusing this teaching. Lord, help us to be wise as serpents. But we do pray that you would give us candor and boldness and confidence with the truth. And we pray in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen. We have a number of very fine hymns or gospel songs in our hymn book to help us with these kinds of things. I was looking at one during our service tonight that had just come to mind, and I wanted to study the words. It's 698, "Go ye into all the world." And there's a good bit of what we've been considering that's in these lines. And this morning, our hymn was a prayer that we sang back to the Lord. The way this one is constructed is we're singing it to one another. And so it's our mutual exhortation of each other as we close the service tonight. And that we want to do it with our hearts full and thankful to the Lord for showing us anything at all and expressing to one another that this really is our heart about things. Let's stand together and sing 698. Without the instruments.
Why will he die? The voice of God is calling. Why will he die? Re-echo in his name. Jesus has died to save from death appalling. Life and salvation therefore go proclaim. All power is given unto me.
Dismissed.